The book of Romans contains the doctrines of the Christian faith, and something that will be important for us next week is to remember back on the doctrine of justification. But just taking the three that we've had so far, the indictment against all of the human race, the doctrine of condemnation, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the emphasis Paul made, not just everyone in general, but even the Jews. He wanted to make that point, that whether it's Jew or Gentile, all have sinned. Jews are not justified before God because they're Jewish. They too must receive Christ. In Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5 is the imputation, the doctrine of justification. To impute something means to put something to someone's account. And he imputes righteousness or justification. The Greek word dikaiosune is translated both justification and righteousness in the Bible. So to be justified or to be declared righteous comes through the finished work of Jesus Christ, but we learned that righteousness or justification is imputed. It's put to our account. We are not righteous. We are still sinners. So righteousness has been put to our account. And then in chapters 6, 7, and 8 that we're in, the impartation, to impart means to give. We're not given righteousness, it is imputed to us. What is given to us is sanctification. Sanctification is imparted, it is given to us in the coming of the Spirit of Christ to live in a person's life. And that's the doctrine of sanctification. In chapter 6, we saw that sin no longer has authority and power over us, that the moment we were saved, that authority and power of sin has been broken. But the problem remains, Romans chapter 7, is that we are still left in the flesh, and in the flesh remains the sin nature that is still ongoing. So in the midst of this, the answer to it in Romans chapter 8 is the provision of the Spirit. First of all, we saw the plan of sanctification, God's plan in sanctifying people. This goes along with understanding what other people would teach you about sanctification. I keep mentioning progressive sanctification. People say you're progressively sanctified, you're progressively set apart. And once the Spirit of Christ comes into you, you belong to Christ completely, totally. And that's what sanctification is Christ's Spirit coming into me and setting me apart to where I belong to Christ now. And by setting me apart, his plan in setting me apart is to put me under what Romans chapter 8, verse 2 says is the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. I'm under his law now. He's the Lord and the authority and the power over my life. Therefore, Romans 8, 2, I now come under that law. That's God's plan. The procedure in the sanctification is to be regenerated, born of the Spirit of Christ. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, if a person does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Doesn't have anything to do with what church you go to, what your beliefs are, what your doctrines are. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you, you don't belong to Christ. Because that's what sets you apart. That's what sanctifies you. And his Spirit in us is the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. I'm under the law of his Spirit, the rule of his Spirit. This presence of Christ in my life, the product of sanctification, is the Holy Spirit inspires me to call on God as my Father, Abba Father. I receive the Spirit of adoption. By receiving Christ, I am adopted into God's family. And by being adopted into God's family, I enter into an inheritance that all Christians have. But in the meantime, in verses 18 to 25, it says the patience, or literally the endurance in sanctification, is that Romans 8:23 told us that our physical bodies have not been redeemed. Our redemption right now is spiritual, but it's not complete. I still live in a body that is governed by the law of sin and death and the sin nature. Therefore, there is an endurance there. I'm enduring the battle that the flesh gives to me. I'm enduring living in a fallen world that is influenced and affected by sin. And I endure it because of the provision of God's Spirit, and that's the section that we're in now, the provision in this endurance. As I'm set apart for Christ, I endure because Christ has given me His Spirit. And in the midst of the struggle that I go through, there are two things in this section that God provides for me. We saw in verse 26 that the Spirit is helping our weakness, in that we do not know what to pray as we ought to pray or as it is necessary. So God's Spirit intercedes for us with unspeakable groaning. He is interceding, and is interceding as a present tense verb, which means He is constantly interceding 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for every believer. We saw in verse 27 that he's interceding on behalf of the saints because he's interceding by praying according to God, that is His will, on behalf of the saints. There are times when God's Spirit inspires me to pray. But that inspiration is part, I get to start participating between the Spirit of God and God the Father in this prayer communication line that's going on constantly. But most of the time, the Holy Spirit is interceding for me, and I don't even know it, but He's doing it. In verse 34 of this chapter, we're going to see that Jesus Christ is interceding for us in heaven. We have a high priest in heaven that's interceding for us. We have God's Spirit here on earth interceding for us. And this causes provision number two that we saw in verse 28 in page 1100. And we know that, conjunction of content, that He is working. Who? This line coming down from the top down to line 3331, the word death, which is the conjunction and, is coming down from verse 26. This is the second provision. The first is that God's Spirit helps our weaknesses because we don't know what to pray. So He intercedes for us. The second thing He does, and we know that, He is working all things, eis agathon, for good. And the word good, agathon, is the Greek word designating spiritual good. It doesn't say everything is good from a human standpoint, but God works everything for good. And again, it's interesting because eis, the preposition eis, and I don't know if all of you can see the preposition chart up here, ace, is action toward the center of the circle. The word en, which is our English word in, is to be in something. We are in Christ, but ace means toward, going toward the goal. So He is working, that is the Spirit of God, is working all things toward the good. Everything is heading in that direction. And how can the text say He's working everything for good? It's because He's interceding for us according to God. He's praying to God according to God's will for us. So all things are being worked out, what? According to God's will. And then the characteristics of those to whom He's working it out, to those loving God, And in opposition to this, same people, to the ones being called according to purpose, that is, according to his purpose. Now, we spend a lot of time on verse 29, page 1102. And it tells us that he is working all things for the good. And notice this line coming down from the main verb sunerge, coming down. Again, this conjunction tells us the reason he is working all things for the good. How can he say that? Basically, and we've seen that there are five verbs listed in the aorist tense, which means past action that has been completed, that there are five verbs that describe final action that has already been taken, including our glorification. It's a done deal. The first of these verbs, and so since it's a done deal, everything's working for the good. How can everything not work for God's purposes when our salvation's been finalized? When the Holy Spirit is interceding on our behalf? Did his prayer fail? He says, because whom, that would be these people, the ones loving God and the ones being called according to purpose, whom he foreknew or knew beforehand, also he predestinated or predestined. The first of these five verbs we saw, proegno, the aorist tense, from prognosko, to know beforehand or to know ahead of time, from the preposition pro, you can see pro in there, preposition pro meaning before, and gnosko is the Greek word to know or to have knowledge. The important thing about this, aorist tense, he knew beforehand. Two things that are important in summary from what we studied. Number one, assurance of our salvation. There isn't anything that we can do to forfeit our salvation because God knew everything ahead of time when he saved us. Does that make sense? He knew everything about me. I can't lose my salvation because I can't win it. I can't earn it. It's a gift. It's by grace. But it's by faith. And my salvation is actually experienced when the Spirit of Christ comes into me. The question is there anything that I can do that can lose the Spirit of Christ out of me? That's what this whole chapter is about. Who can separate us from the love of God? And he gives a list. Nothing. So it's not religion. It's not whether I believe today and don't believe tomorrow. The question is, if I can lose my salvation, then I'd have to lose Christ. That's why I'm saved. That's how I'm saved. That's how I belong to him. Even if I should choose today, personally, in the human, to not believe, I've still got Christ. I won't get very far in the human. Because Christ, by his Spirit, is the one that gives me the faith and convicts me of the truth. I can rebel all I want to. I'd be like a little kid screaming and kicking my feet as the parents dragging them through the store, you know. But it's his faithfulness, not mine. So the first thing is assurance. It gives me assurance that when God saved me, he knew everything about me and everything about my life from beginning to end. He knew it ahead of time. And the second thing is design. God knows everything ahead of time, which is why he can work all things for good, all things according to his purpose. He knows what's coming. Nothing's a surprise. He either personally actively carries something out or he allows something to happen. Either way, he's still in charge. Still in control. And he knows everything. So the second thing is, the second word, proorison. He predestinated. We saw from proorizo to set out boundaries ahead of time, to appoint something ahead of time. Again, from the preposition pro, before, meaning ahead of time, and horizo, to determine, to appoint, or to decree. Now, somebody asked the question, I think it was Sharon, a couple of weeks ago, about it, is proorizo found in the Old Testament? The answer is no. Horizo is found with different prepositions in front of it to designate setting out land boundaries. But as far as to predestinate or to plan ahead of time, it's not in there. It's a New Testament word, a Pauline word, originated with him, to show that to determine or appoint or to decree something ahead of time. Horizo comes from horion, a border, boundary line. Horizo is where we get our English word horizon from, a horizon line. So he predestinated something, and this is where we got into conformed, because sumorphus, tes ekonos, tu huiu autu. This phrase, this sumorphos, is an accusative plural showing that it's the direct object of this verb proorison. He predestinated. He predestinated something to happen. We saw in our last 2 to 3 weeks in our study of this word predestinated, proorizo, is that he's not determining and decreeing people, but things for people. It's not who that he's predestinating, it's what he's predestinating. And that's the same thing that answers here. He's predestinating for these people, but he's predestinating, he's not predestinating people, he's predestinating these people who already belong to Christ. He planned for them to be conformed with the image of his Son. We saw the word conformed, sumorphos. The adjective that means to be transformed with something. To have the same form of something. Again, the preposition soon, which means with, and the word morphe, shape or form, from meros port, part or portion. So again, we're talking about a transformation. A metamorphosis, which is what this word is the basis of. To be transformed with something. Transformed or conformed with the image of his Son. This is something that we took yesterday in Colossians, in our study in Colossians, about being conformed by the image of his Son. To be transformed by his image. We saw in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, that we are told to stop lying to one another after having put off the old man with its practices and after having put on the new man, the one that's being renewed, present participle, being renewed in two ways, into full knowledge. That's growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and also being renewed according to the image of the one having created him. That is the new life, the new person. What is important about this that I tried to emphasize yesterday and I want to emphasize again tonight, the process of transformation that's taking place is the image of the likeness of Jesus Christ is transforming me. I want to show you where this transformation is taking place. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "And stop being conformed to this age, suschematizeste." Schematizo, we get our word schematic from this. Stop being conformed to this age, but be being transformed. There's metamorphosis, metamorphosis. But be being transformed by the renewing of your mind. For you to prove what is the will of God. That is the will of God that is good, well-pleasing, and perfect. The word for mind here is the word nous in Greek. Several Greek words that are used in the scriptures in the Greek language to describe the function of the brain. The word nous is the word for the perceptive processes, how we perceive things. So he says, stop being conformed to this world. Stop letting the world dictate to you how you're going to talk, how you're going to dress, how you're going to act, where you're going to go, what you're going to do, what you're going to be. But be constantly being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let God's Spirit transform your perceptive processes by what? The image of Christ. Let His likeness and His image be transforming you. Again, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 to 24, when he talked about how the non-believers of the world function, he says in Ephesians 4:20, "But you yourselves did not learn Christ this way," that is like the non-believers, "if indeed you heard him and were taught in him, according as truth is in Jesus, that you put off the old man, the old life, according to the former lifestyle, the one that is being corrupted according to the desires of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Again, it's the word nous. The way you perceive life, the way you understand life, be renewed, be in a continuous process of being renewed in the spirit of your mind. So not your brain, but the spiritual process that goes through your mind, this perceptive process, and to put on the new man, the one having been created according to God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Here's the point that we want to make. God is in a process of transforming my life by the influence of the image of Christ Himself, and this transformation in this ministry takes place in the spirit of my mind, my perceptive processes. He does not necessarily change my human. And this is something that we've got to understand. Whatever our difficulties and weaknesses are in the flesh, we probably will always have it. He doesn't change human beings. He transforms the mind. And the more we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and the more we're influenced by His presence, the more we perceive Him and His truth, the more we make decisions. Remember I said, it was either last week or the week before, when somebody, I think it was Vanessa, she says, so what is the work that the believer does? If we don't do it and God's Spirit does it, then what is the work? It's decision making. For instance, in Romans 12:1, it says, "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, whom you serve with your reasoning process." So as I reason things out in life, I make the decision to present my body as a living sacrifice to Him. It's sacrificial for me to deny myself and to lay my life down and say, Lord, here, use me as a vessel. I'm making the decision to present myself to you in this very situation. So it's decision making. The word repentance, metanoeo, has to do with making a decision for change. But it also includes the thought that you can't change yourself. You can only make the decision to change. You can only call upon the Lord to save you. You can't save yourself. You can't change yourself. You can't do anything about it. We can only call on Him to do it. So starting with repentance, it's decision making. I can only call out and cry out for God's mercy to save me. I can't do anything to get Him to save me. He promises He will if I call upon Him to save me. But if He doesn't, I can't do anything about it. We're all at His mercy, and that's the way He wants it, because He wants to show mercy. He wants to show compassion. So starting from repentance on, it's decision making. What this text says, and this is, by the way, is the same material that we studied in Colossians chapter 3. Remember, a large percentage of what's in Ephesians is also in Colossians. Colossians, yesterday we saw him say, put off the old man and put on the new. Said the same thing here. Now that I'm saved, I don't need to be saved from the old sinful life anymore. I carry around the sin nature in my physical body, but I'm delivered from it. But I carry it around. It fights against the Spirit of God in me, but it can't stop the Spirit of God in me. So I have this dueling force going on, flesh against the Spirit and Spirit against the flesh, like Paul said. So I have this battle raging on in me, but the Bible tells me I don't need to be delivered again from it. I don't need to be saved from the old life. It tells me put it off. Put it off and put it on. That's a clothing term in Greek. To put a coat on or take a coat off. And so he says, when the influence of your flesh comes upon you, you, if you're genuinely saved, you are not under that authority anymore. It harasses you and it tries to influence you, but you're the one that has to make the decision to go and sin. It can't force you to sin. So he says, put it off. Don't be like the non-believer. You're already saved. Just put it off. And put on the new man, the new life that Christ has given you. The new life that Christ has made you to be. 2 Corinthians 5:17. That if anybody be in Christ is a new creation, a new creature. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. So it's a matter of me making the decision to obey and making the decision to not sin, making the decision to resist sin. But it's interesting, notice right here in verse 22 of Ephesians 4, put off the old man according to the former lifestyle. The one, that is the old man and the former lifestyle, the one being corrupted. That's a present participle. The old life is continually in the process of corruption. God doesn't save it. I can't even guarantee you that God's going to change it until it's dead and buried and raised again and changed into a spiritual body. That's why with Alcoholics Anonymous, one of their emphasis is that if in some way, shape, or form you're able to kick the addiction and kick the habit and stop drinking, You could go 5 or 10 years down the road or 12 years down the road, but they encourage you to keep confessing that you're an alcoholic. You never change. The addiction's there. My mentor used to tell me that if a couple came to him and wanted him to perform a wedding, he says, if he found out that the man, who's supposed to be the head of the family, that if the man smoked, he wouldn't perform the wedding. When I first heard that, I thought, that's a little harsh. You know, do you smoke? No, I'm not going to do your wedding. sounds a little weird. So I asked him further, what's the deal? Obviously, you don't like smoking. And he says, no, that shows that he has an addictive nature in his character. And he's open to Satan's temptation in so many areas. If he's the head of the family, if he's the head of the wife, and he has addictions, he has an addictive character, he will not be able to faithfully lead the family in spiritual things. So I thought that was interesting. I mean, he didn't say that he asked people, did you ever smoke? But if the person smoked, yeah, I'm trying to quit. No, that doesn't qualify. You can come and confess to be an addict, but what are you doing about it? Do you know that that's your nature and how much that shows you how much you need Christ? Total dependence on Him. And that you need your mind transformed with understanding, and notice that it's what's being changed is the perceptive processes of my mind, but I'm being transformed into the image of Christ. It's by His image that I'm being transformed. I cringe when I hear people say, and I think I mentioned this yesterday in church as well, because President Obama has said it a couple of times over the last few months, how he is not happy with the love that Christians show. After all, God's given us the Bible, and the Bible tells us how we're supposed to act. No, it doesn't. We can't. It's not a guide. It's not a help manual where we live by the book. We can't live by the book. That's the point. The Bible tells me I can't live it, and that only Christ in me. So we have to understand, as the text is teaching us, that whom He knew before, also He predestinated to be conformed with the image of His Son. All of those who are saved are in the process of being transformed by the image of Christ, and with His image. Now what for? My life is to manifest the image of Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says that whether it's in life or whether it's death, may Christ be magnified in my body. That's different than putting forth my best effort for Jesus. Do you see the difference? It's not my job to do things for Jesus. The goal, if you're going to have a goal, the goal for the believer's life is to have Christ manifest Him, who is the image of God, manifesting Himself through us. That others would see Christ, not me. I also said yesterday to the folks, what if the person, the people that you live with in the house or your best friends, what if you were to come up to them and ask them, do you ever see Christ in me? Not do you ever see my good works, or not asking them, do you ever see my Christianity? Do you ever see Christ manifest Himself in some way, shape, or form? Guess what? That's what Christianity is. I'm just a clay vessel. All he asks the clay to do is to be a yielded vessel. That's it. He does everything else in us and through us. You see, it's the image of Christ. So if you notice, the down from the word predestinated, there are two lines coming down on the diagram. The outer line is going to the next aorist tense verb, but the inside line is a prepositional phrase that's coming off of proorison. It is a prepositional phrase, ace with the accusative case. This prepositional phrase is expressing the purpose for which God predestinated us to be conformed with the image of His Son. It is a purpose clause. Now, those of you who have taken the Greek class, you know that purpose clauses in Greek can be expressed by hina, hina with a subjunctive, the subjunctive mood. This is translated in order that, found all through the New Testament. But here's another way to express purpose. And again, let me point you to the prepositional chart up front. It's the same word I showed you before, ace, moving toward the object, moving toward the goal. So what this ace, prepositional ace clause is expressing direction toward the goal for which God predestinated us to be conformed with the image of His Son.
You'd never use God. In this kind of a purpose.
Gar is an explanation for a statement that you just made. Okay, it gives further amplification about a statement that one has made. But as far as a purpose clause goes, showing the purpose for which He predestinated us, for He would use a purpose clause, either hina or in this case, because being conformed with the image of His Son is a process, He expresses the purpose with a prepositional phrase showing the goal for the purpose of predestinating us to be conformed with the image of His Son. This is called the articular infinitive. The article the, articular, and you have your infinitive eini, which means to be. So you have the article with the infinitive as a prepositional phrase. For the to be him. That's how it literally reads. But we know that here's auton, and if you notice on your chart, auton is the accusative case, but in the infinitive, the subject for the infinitive is always in the accusative case, if you remember. So him is the subject, auton is the subject of eini. For the to be him, and then you have your accusative case for your direct object. Prototokon, the firstborn. And then off of eini comes another prepositional phrase, eini being a verb in and of itself. For him to be first the firstborn and polois adelphois, and with the dative case, in or among many brothers. So here's what it's saying in English, is that God has predestinated us to be conformed with the image of His Son for the purpose that He, that is Jesus, the Son, is to be the firstborn. That's a title. and he is to be the firstborn in or among many brothers. That's all of us, all the believers. So it's a purpose clause. Now, what I want to focus on for the next few moments is this term firstborn. You've probably heard it throughout the scriptures. It's either firstborn or first begotten. It goes along with the other words, first fruit and only begotten. All of these words are titles making reference to something that was very active and known within the Jewish social system. The word for firstborn is prototokos. It is an adjective. It's made up of the word protos, that means first or chief, which comes from pro, meaning before. Protos and tikto, which means to give birth. So you can see those two words here, protos being first and tikto being to give birth. So firstborn, that's the compound word meaning firstborn. And very prevalent, let's see how it was used, first used in Jewish social structure. Starting with Genesis chapter 49, verse 3, according to the King James text as it reads, this is the pronouncement of the blessings upon the 12 sons, Reuben being the firstborn. He says, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, prototokos, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. So in the Jewish social structure, the firstborn son, that's why he's called the firstborn, the firstborn son inherits as the dignity of the father. The dignity of the father. He says, you are my strength, you are my excellency. And in essence, much like a man would feel today that his son would be carrying on his legend, his legacy, and maybe even his business. And so he says to Reuben, you are my firstborn. And what that indicates, in this case, indicates he's the firstborn of the sons. And secondly, we will see how this word evolves. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. Now it takes on more of a legal meaning, not just firstborn in time, but now it becomes a title of the person who gets the inheritance from the father. Because in Deuteronomy 21, it's dealing with the situation that if a man had two wives, and he loved one wife and hated the other wife, and he had sons with each wife. So he's got two firstborn. So he wants to favor the firstborn of the woman that he loves, but he doesn't want to favor the firstborn of the woman that he hates. But the woman that he hates, her firstborn is the firstborn of the other firstborn. So he's in a jam. If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be when he makes his sons, notice this, to inherit that which he has. Because that's where the firstborn is now. Legally, the firstborn, whoever holds that title, is the one that inherits all that the father has. That he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. Notice that he is the firstborn. He holds this title of the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength. There it is again, the beginning of your strength. He's carrying on the strength, the manhood of the father. And he is carrying on the right of the firstborn is his. The right of the firstborn. So he now has legal rights under Jewish law. Whoever is the firstborn inherits those rights. Now let me interject here, because I just thought of Jacob and Esau. You'll remember Jacob and Esau. Esau was born first, but Jacob got the birthright because he tricked his brother or conned his brother into saying, hey, I'll give you a meal, a bowl of beans, if you give me your birthright. So Esau says, sure, what does the birthright mean to me? So he gives him his birthright for the bowl of beans, but then when it came time to claim the birthright, things got a little sticky, didn't it? But it's interesting, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, Hebrews 12, 16, it talked about Esau giving up his birthright for a bowl of beans. But it is interesting because the word for birthright prototokasia. This is a noun form of prototokos. Same word, except right here, you have a noun ending. The birthright, the inheritance of a birthright, is called prototokasia. So, and it comes off of this word. So you can see how this word evolved into whoever inherits everything, or has the legal right to inherit things, is the prototokos. They're the firstborn. They might not even be born first, because look at Jacob. He got the birthright of the firstborn, but he was born second. So you can see how the word evolves, where being born first as the male eventually lost its hardened position, and it became a legal term for whoever got the birthright, you see. Example, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, when in speaking to Moses about going and saying, let my people go, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. That has nothing to do with children, does it? It has to do with, they are my inheritance. I'm their father, and they are my firstborn. So the nation Israel is called God's firstborn. Concerning David, the king, in Psalm 89, verse 27, also I will make him, the context is David, my firstborn, I will make him higher than the kings of the earth. David wasn't God's firstborn. He wasn't born from God. But he was put in line to be the inheritor of all things. Now when we come to the New Testament, we see Jesus entering the same picture. See how the words evolved when Jesus was born. This word was in prominence in the social structure of the Jewish people. Speaking of Mary, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So she brought forth her firstborn son. Was he her firstborn son? Yes, he was born first, but he was also the inheritor. Look how Paul used it for Christ as he moves along here. Jesus Christ, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. There you go with image again. God is invisible. Christ is the image of the invisible God. Notice this, the firstborn of every creature, or literally, of all of creation. Now, this is where some of the cult groups get off and say that Jesus Christ, he was God's firstborn. So they say that not only is there God the Father in heaven, the Mormons believe this, not only is there God the Father in heaven, but there's also God the Mother. How do you have kids if you don't have a father and a mother? And that Jesus Christ was their firstborn son. So he was born out of this relationship between God the Mother and God the Father. And they had Jesus, who was the firstborn son. And then they say Lucifer was the secondborn. And it's because these two brothers didn't get along that we have the problem that we have today. So they say this is one of the proof texts that he is the firstborn of every creature. He was born first from all other creation. After Jesus was born, and of course Lucifer, the secondborn, then all of creation came afterwards, that Jesus was born first before all of creation. But it's a title, you'll see this. By being the firstborn of all creation means he is the inheritor of all creation. He's the head of it all. Look at the rest of the language here. For by him, literally in him, were all things created. So it's showing the source. It's showing who's the head of all of creation. For in him were all things created, things that are in heaven, things that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, that's literally lordships, or principalities, which is the word rulers, or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, that is, he stands in line first, and in him all things consist. The Greek word for consist means held together. He holds all the universe together, all of creation together. Scientists say that the makeup of the atom should blow apart. But the atom's actually held together. Many, many years ago, the scientists couldn't find the reason why, and they called it atomic glue of some kind. Invisible atomic glue holding the atom together. The Bible says Jesus Christ is holding everything together. And when God's through with his plan, he's just going to let go. And he is the head of the body. You see what he's talking about? Head of creation. Everything was created in him and through him and for him. And he's the head of the body, the church. That is the assembly of believers. Who is the beginning? The firstborn from the dead. That's another title. Jesus was not the first one to be raised from the dead. He raised people up before he himself was raised. By being the firstborn of the dead means he's the head of all dead people. The living and the dead, the Bible says. He's the firstborn from the dead. That, notice this, here's your purpose clause that pulls all of this together. You can't just say he's the firstborn of all creation without reading through here to see that he's the inheritor, he's the source, he's the creator. But look at the purpose clause. In order that in all things he might have the preeminence, the superiority, the first place. So whoever is the firstborn, whoever holds that title, inherits all things that belong to his Father. And it makes him the head, preeminent over everything. See how that, how in the social structure it worked, and then when it's applied to Christ, you can read further in John chapter 5 how the Father has given everything to the Son. The Father has given all honor to the Son. As you honor the Father, so honor the Son. The Father has given it all to the Son. He's inherited it all. So that even the dead now answer to Christ. He's the firstborn of the dead. He holds the title. He's the head of it all. And God did this in order that in all things Christ might have the preeminence, the first place, the superiority. One more in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, about receiving this revelation and this vision. John says that he received it even from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten, as the King James says it. That's the same word, prototokos, the firstborn. He is the firstborn of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. But he's mentioned as the first begotten or firstborn of the dead, even in the book of Revelation. He's the head of the dead. He's the ruler. He's the prince of the kings of the earth, showing his headship and his authority. So as we go back in this purpose clause, the reason why the image of Christ is being is transforming us is so that he might have the preeminence. You see, it's all of him, so that people would see him in me, so that people would know about his, what he's done for me, so that he would be the firstborn, the inheritor of all things and all people. And this is to be among many brothers. All of those who are saved are brothers. And Christ is the preeminent one. There's another scripture. I told you about Hebrews 12, 26. But in Hebrews 12, 23, the same chapter, it says that we are the church or the assembly of the firstborn. And it's interesting because the firstborn in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, it's plural. And it's talking about the believers. The assembly or church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. So we're the church of the firstborn. The firstborn is the head of us, so we are the firstborn ones. We belong to the firstborn one. Sounds kind of mixed up in English, but that's basically what it's saying. The firstborn of all creation is not only the head of creation, but is the head of the church, the assembly of believers. So that we are the church of the firstborn. We answer to him. He inherits everything from the Father. And he heads up all things. He has the preeminence, the superiority. So his image is being manifested and impressed upon my mind so that he will be manifested through me so that he can have the preeminence. I'm being transformed by him, for him, that others might see him. That's the change that's taking place in my life. He's not changing my human nature. His image is dominating my thinking processes. I'm growing as I'm transformed more and more by His presence and His influence. And as I'm transformed more and more, He is manifested in me and through me. This is all for His glory. Next week, we'll attempt to finish out with the last three words. After having God foreknew, God predestinated, God also called us, He also justified us, and He also glorified us. And this is all for Him to be the firstborn, the inheritor of all things, even us. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the promise and provision in Jesus Christ. Help us to see that again, as John the Baptist said, as recorded in John chapter 3, verse 30, that Jesus must increase and we must decrease. That is the image of Christ that is to be manifested in our life, not our human works for Him, so that He might have the preeminence, He might have the glory, as He Himself is being impressed and transformed upon us to be the authority, to be the power, and to be the image manifested through us, that He might be the firstborn of all creation, even the church, even every believer. We just thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.